Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word tonight to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read in God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we'll see what he was praying in a little while. Suffice it to say, as I mentioned before, we're now 13 years after the coming of Ezra that we read about this morning in Ezra chapter 7. And as we've mentioned before, the work of God is not a solitary undertaking, that it's not a one-man band, that there are many different workers that God uses. There are many different servants. And even today, Brother Pablo brought that out in the report that he gave us on the work of the Lord in Peru, that there are many people serving in places that we've never heard of, and people that we won't know probably in this life, but we shall know them around the throne, so to speak. We shall know them in glory. And so it's wonderful to think of all the different parts of the body of Christ in our day that are working together, like interlocking members of our physical anatomy, just like our organs work together, and parts of our body we don't even think about are there doing their job day in, day out, not getting any kind of glory, but they're functioning to the benefit of the body. And so it is with the body of Christ, with the church. And in Israel, it was much the same, that God had various workers, various servants. Now, it's been noted by many people as they study God's word that as you observe Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're kind of volume one and volume two, it's sort of like the gospel according to Luke and Acts. It's a continuing story that God starts the work internally and works outwardly. So where do they start? Ezra chapter 3, the big emphasis is on re-erecting the altar and then laying the foundation of the temple. And eventually, as we've seen, the temple was built. So it has to start in the hearts of believers. It has to start with building the church. In their day, it was building a physical temple. But in our day, it's a spiritual house. And that's where it begins. We sometimes sing the hymn, I think it was by J. Edwin Orr, who was a brother who loved the history of revivals. And he said in the hymn, "Send a revival, Lord, start the work in me." And so that's where it has to begin, really, that this began in the hearts of servants like Zerubbabel, like Joshua, and then in the second wave with Ezra and the men that came with him. And now we see Nehemiah coming into the situation. And Nehemiah, as you'll undoubtedly know, was occupied with building the walls. And the big problem here, as he gets the news, is that the walls and the gates are in ruin. More on that in a moment. Suffice it to say, Nehemiah, much like Ezra, has a very encouraging name for his times. Ezra, we said, is a shortened form of Azariah. It means "the Lord is my help" or "the Lord is my helper." Nehemiah is "the Lord is my comfort" or "the Lord is my comforter." And there was much need in his day for comfort, for encouragement. Because when you're talking about a city that lies in ruin, when you're talking about a city without walls, it is defenseless. And these are a people that through their recent history, going back really three, four centuries, time and time again had been invaded. Various Egyptian pharaohs, various Aramean armies from what we call Syria from the north. the Assyrian army from modern-day northern Iraq. You've heard of Mosul in the news many times. That's biblical Nineveh. They came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And then eventually, as we've noted, the city fell in 586 BC. It fell in stages, really, but that was kind of the big one in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. So imagine the trauma of that. There are people in our world today, like DR Congo comes to mind, that as long as I've been coming up to Greenwood Hills, DR Congo has been a war zone. It's the country that once upon a time was known as the Belgian Congo, and then later it was called Zaire, and now the Democratic Republic of Congo. And yet, what has remained consistent through the name changes is that there's been civil war, and that there have been terrible atrocities done, and that the church has suffered a lot physically, suffered in being pushed out of their homes, suffered in having their hospitals and schools destroyed. And yet, the wonderful thing is God has been working and people are being saved there. It's a remarkable thing that even in the midst of these horrible places where many people have suffered, where many people have endured unspeakable torture and persecution, nevertheless, the church is growing. People are being saved. Now think about the trauma of the Jerusalemites as they look out and they realize we don't have any walls to protect us. We don't have any gates to keep the enemy out. The story of the horrific World War II Battle of Stalingrad is known by a book title later made into a film, Enemy at the Gates. Well, in Jerusalem, if the enemy shows up at the gates, they're vulnerable. They're just there at the mercy of whoever shows up. Pardon me. And as this news comes back to Nehemiah, Nehemiah mourns over it. Now that to me is intriguing because Nehemiah, the last phrase of chapter 1 tells us, was the king's cupbearer. I don't know if that's what you put down for your guidance counselor in high school about what you wanted to be, you know, when you got older and you got out of school and you finished your doctorate at Lehigh or whatever you did after school. And you wanted to know, what am I going to do for a job? Oh, I think I'll be a cupbearer. Well, it's a good gig if you can get it, let me tell you. Because guess what the cupbearer gets to do? He gets to taste all the king's food and drink whatever the king's drinking. Now, can you imagine that? This is opulent Persia. This is a vastly wealthy empire. And you get to eat pheasant under glass and lobster and steak and who knows what. I don't know what all they had. My Persian cuisine isn't really what it ought to be. But anyway, maybe someday the Lord will let me go to Iran to preach. What a privilege that would be. But in any case, we can imagine that it was very good stuff. But the downside to the job was this. Somebody might be trying to bump off the king. And so they poison the food. So by tasting the food, the idea is, if it's poisoned, you're the canary in the coal mine. Now, those of you from Scranton or Wilkes-Barre way, you know what that's about. Or even the Sunbury folk and Shamokin people and whatnot, they know all about that, right? The canary in the coal mine is the early warning system that if gases like carbon monoxide or whatever gases that are noxious build up down in the mine, the miners used to know by the bird dying, uh-oh, we better get out of here. Well, if the cupbearer dies, the emperor knows there's a scheme afoot to kill him. Therefore, if you had the job of cupbearer, I can affirm a few things about you historically. Number one, you were a person that was extremely trustworthy. At least the emperor thought you were so. Because obviously you're not going to put a person who isn't trustworthy in a job where your life depends. This is the ultimate secret service job. This is the ultimate line of defense for the emperor. And being that trustworthy close official, serving in the throne room of the emperor, you are also going to be a trusted advisor. So you're probably, by the standards of the time at least, a very well-educated, erudite individual. And you can think about this man, Nehemiah, being a person who was in an extremely privileged position, especially considering that he was part of a subjugated nation, that he was not a native-born Persian, that he is someone whose people were conquered by Persia, and yet he's been put right into the throne room, right into the presence of the emperor. Now, I marvel at how God is able to put his people in all kinds of places. You know, that you can look back and you think about Joseph. If ever there was a job promotion, he had to get the promotion of promotions, right? Because he went from Folsom Prison to being, you know, inmate 431. It wasn't Folsom, but I love Johnny Cash, sorry. But he went from Folsom Prison in one day to being the prime minister of Egypt. Now that's impressive, isn't it? He didn't have to candidate. He didn't have to press the flesh. He didn't have to kiss any babies. I love babies, but Joseph didn't have to do it. He just went from the prison cell due to the hand of God upon him, using him to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph is elevated to become, literally, politically speaking, the second most powerful individual in the world of his day. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? You can think about Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them. And they rose to the pinnacle of power in Babylon. And as if that weren't enough, Daniel was so good that when Babylon was toppled in one night in 539 BC, the Persians said, "We're going to keep on Daniel, thank you very much." And by the time chapter 6 opens, they're not thinking of how to give Daniel the golden parachute because now he's a senior citizen and we need to pack him off. No, they're thinking of how to promote him and make him the treasury secretary over all the money in the kingdom so that the king doesn't suffer any damage, because it's a terrible thing when you've got underlings that have sticky fingers. And when everybody's dipping his hand into the pie, so to speak, and taking out of the coffers of the government. And Daniel had that unimpeachable wisdom and integrity, wisdom that was so proverbial that even his contemporary prophet Ezekiel talks about how wise Daniel was. And yet there's Daniel. He's got the ear of the king of Persia. He's speaking to Darius. Now, Daniel 6 is very interesting, because it emphasizes for us that in the Medo-Persian Empire, as it was initially, it later just came to be the Persian Empire, but in the Medo-Persian Empire, and it continues, you can see this in Ezra, you can see it in Esther, you can see it in Nehemiah, they were all about law and order. Dun, dun. In case you were falling asleep, I do the sound effect. Sorry, just the phrase brings it out of me somehow. Anyway, I hope somewhere Sam Waterston smiles, but law and order. That's what the Persians were all about. They were big on the fact that nobody's above the law. Not even the emperor is above the law. If the emperor makes a law, it's made according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. That sounds very good, right? To have a ruler who is not above the law, who has to submit to the law as well. Except when some evil people who are jealous of Daniel manipulate the emperor into making an unjust law, a law that is targeted against godly Daniel. And that edict is given, and even the emperor, for all of his power, cannot revoke it. He cannot change that law. But God has a law too. God says that we shall not worship anything above him. We shall not worship anything in place of him. We will not have an authority that is higher than him. God will be our God, and we will be his people. And God says, as the apostles would later enunciate this principle in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. So what does Daniel do? You know what he does. He continues praying. Now, interestingly, where is Daniel praying in Daniel 6? You say in his house. Yes, but towards where? You say toward Jerusalem. Oh, I see. He's praying toward Jerusalem, which in Daniel's day is a ruin. In Daniel's day, They haven't gone back yet. They haven't rebuilt the altar yet. They haven't laid the temple foundation yet, much less built the temple. Jerusalem is little better than a hole in the ground, with the spires of different skeletal buildings remaining. It's nothing to look at. And yet Daniel's praying toward Jerusalem. Why? Well, because when Solomon built the temple, quoting Deuteronomy, he said that if they hear, when they've been scattered because of their sin, Lord, to other countries, if they turn back to you and pray, if they pray toward this house, hear their prayer, Lord, and restore them. And Daniel says, yes, I believe God's word. I believe there's a future for Jerusalem. It's nothing to look at by the eyes of human sight, but he would have understood that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not by what we can see. I'm not at Greenwood Hills this weekend because I see that the work of the Lord Jesus is going to get me ahead in this world. No, in the world you shall have tribulation, the Lord Jesus said in John 16. It will cost us in this world to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do what we do because we look with the eyes of faith, don't we? And we see a future. We say there's a city coming. We're looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not the city of this world, not the cities that men are trying to build, not a culture and a civilization built on humanism and man being the measure of all things. But we're looking for that city that is coming down, that city that's going to come down out of heaven, prepared for the Lord, like a bride is prepared for her husband, according to Revelation 19. Now, Daniel is put in the den of lions. You know the story. And they roll a stone over the opening of that den, and they put this seal upon it. Imagine that. The weight of the Persian Empire, saying, this man has run afoul of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. And this is what happens to a person that goes against Persian law. What happens to a person who goes against Persian law? Well, if it's Daniel obeying God rather than men, here's what happens. He doesn't even get the bad breath of the lion breathing down his neck. The angel comes and shuts the mouths of the lions, right? And Daniel is brought out. Look at the king coming the next morning. Daniel, is your God able to deliver you? That's fantastic, isn't it? Here's the most powerful man in the world, supposedly, politically speaking at least. And he's there. Oh, Daniel, I've had such a terrible night. I didn't turn on my iPad and I didn't have my ice cream sundae for snack, you know, or anything like that. Is your God able to deliver you? And Daniel says, O king, live forever. Because it's not about what edicts man makes. It's about what God decrees. You want to be on the right side of history, get on the right side of the Lord our God. Come into line with his word. Because it's directing history toward its appointed end, toward the Lord eventually, God being all in all, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I stress that because various times during Ezra and Nehemiah and also in Esther, you get edicts, you get decrees from the king. And if you study the words that the Bible uses for that, the verbiage of this stuff just jumps out all over the place. We don't have time to look at it. But all of these decrees, and yet here God has his man in the throne room, Nehemiah. He's working this posh job with a lot of perks, being the cupbearer to the king. He's a trusted advisor. And it's much like God used Joseph, or God used Daniel, or God used Obadiah in the days of Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. God put his man there in a position of power, in nearness to very high officials. I think about various people that's happened to in modern times, that even recently when Prime Minister Boris Johnson of Great Britain was put in the hospital with COVID, some of the medical staff attending to him were believers. That when the new atheist writer and pundit Christopher Hitchens went to MD Anderson for cancer treatment, there was a Christian doctor that was in charge of his treatment. I think about when China invaded Tibet in 1949, 1950, that era, and Jeffrey Bull was captured and put in prison camp. He was a missionary from Assemblies in Scotland, and his colleague George Patterson, or sorry, maybe Bull was from England and Patterson was from Scotland, but anyway, they were both British. Patterson went over the Himalayas into India. I think it was the Himalayas anyway, went over some mountains in the middle of winter when nobody had ever done that before. And he tried to get help. And he ended up, because he was one of the very few Westerners in the entire world who could fluently speak the language of Tibet and fluently speak English and fluently speak Chinese for that matter, that he became right at the center of the diplomats that were meeting in India to try to sort out the Chinese invasion of Tibet. Right there, a man who was a born-again believer. Since his wife, who was a missionary doctor, later invented a machine to help treat people with opioid addictions. They didn't call it that in those days. They actually had Eric Clapton live with them for a time, and they witnessed to him. They witnessed to Keith Richards, my namesake. I'm Keith Richard Kaiser, but not because of him. My mother would be aghast. Purely coincidental. They witnessed to Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, and they witnessed to Keith Moon of The Who, and all these big rock stars of the 60s and 70s. They got to witness to a lot of them because God put them in proximity to power. And sometimes God does that. He has his people that he puts them in this place or in that place, and they're well placed to talk to someone. Now, you might say, like me, you might say, that's not me. I've never talked to a powerful person per se, you know, and that's me. That's my testimony. I went to preach in Asia some years back, and I was in a prayer meeting with some brothers, and the one brother was a businessman. And he was ethnically Chinese, although living in Singapore. And he said, pray for me. I've got to go into China this week and meet with a billionaire. And I really wanted to share a word with him about Christ. And I want to know an opening. I'm thinking, okay, I've never met a billionaire in my life. I'm unlikely. We don't have too many billionaires in Birdsboro. And I'm really unlikely to kind of bump into one. You know, they just don't come to my supermarket or whatever. How am I going to witness to a billionaire? Well, I'm probably never going to get the chance. But here was a brother through his work was going to get to witness to a billionaire. Now, that's great. But God needs people to witness to everyday folk too. So don't feel like I'm saying you got to be in the place of power, you've got to be in the place of authority or in the high place or in proximity to famous people. God has people that he puts there. But that's not everyone. In fact, that's not most of us, I dare say. But Nehemiah was there. But instead of working politically, so to speak, instead of sort of saying, now I'm going to kind of be a backroom operator here. I'll be the boss Tweed of spiritual things. And I'll just kind of insinuate myself into the good graces of the emperor. And then I'll bring about God's work. That's not how Nehemiah does it. Nehemiah goes to a higher authority. You say, wait a minute, I thought he worked for the king. I thought he worked in the throne room. Exactly, you're listening very well tonight. Yeah, good on you. Yes, that's exactly what he did. You say, well, how could he appeal to a higher authority then? Just this, that in verse 5 he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. See, that's the higher authority. Now this man, although he's in a position of power, a position of influence, a position of relative opulence and comfort, that he is looking to what is going on with his people. He is looking to Jerusalem, and he cares about the report that he's got. He cares about what has happened to the survivors, to the remnant. Just like when we hear about believers that are suffering in any part of the world, it ought to stir our hearts. We are reminded in Hebrews 13, for example, to remember those who are bound as though bound with them. You know, to think about our brothers and sisters in the Sahel, in North Africa, in parts of Asia, in different oppressive and authoritarian regimes that are in concentration camps or prisons for the sake of the Lord. We ought to think of our brothers and sisters when they're suffering under hurricanes, and many of you have, and some of you have reached out, and some of you have even gone and ministered to them. But our heart ought to beat as one with the body of Christ globally. As we find out what God is doing with other people, what God's people are going through in other areas, that ought to motivate us to prayer. And it certainly did Nehemiah. He said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Now there is the temptation when one is praying to rush right into God's presence with your grocery list, you know, and say, here, Lord, this is what I need. That's supplication, right? You're asking the Lord for your needs. Now, listen, that's biblical. We are in everything through prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God, Philippians 4 says. And the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. So to pray about our needs, I'm not so spiritual that I'm above praying for my needs or praying for the needs of other believers for that matter. It is a reality. It is something we need to do. And many times it's not material needs. Many times there are spiritual matters in question. We're going to find out that's the case here. But before he ever gets to asking for anything, there is an acknowledgement, a verbal confession of who God is. He says, O great and awesome God. See, prayer is a wonderfully humbling thing because it acknowledges our dependence on God. It says, I can't do it. It says, I need you, Lord. I need you to come into this situation. And I'm glad I have you because, in fact, you're the great and awesome God. Now, if you start thinking about the great and awesome God, you know what that does? That starts making your really big problems look a lot smaller. If you think of the greatness of God. Now, how great is God? Sounds like a song, doesn't it? I won't sing, don't worry. But how great is our God? Well, Genesis says in marvelous understatement in chapter 1, he made the stars also. Now, do you know all those wonderful astrophysicists out there with their telescopes? And I think of my dear brother, Karaglanian from New Hampshire Ave. He's quite a keen amateur astronomer, and he has telescopes. He brings them up to boys' camp sometimes and lets boys peer through the telescope. And sometimes I've done it. And man, you look out there and you see all these different stars, and he can tell you what they are and the constellations and all this stuff. But even without the telescope, you go out to a place, like earlier last week we were in Potter County. Potter County has a state park called Cherry Springs that has some of the darkest sky on the eastern seaboard. And so it's a great place to stargaze. Now, we didn't happen to be just in that part. We were down the road some miles from it the other day. But anyway, that's a great place to go and see the stars. And I think about Psalm 8, how David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost take thought of him? You can imagine David sitting out there, probably in his shepherd days initially, but even later when he was dodging King Saul and running around for his life in the wilderness and looking up at night to the stars. How many can you see with the naked eye? That's a very frustrating question because you Google it, and you can find about, you know, ask 10 astronomers, get 11 answers. Because they keep revising it, you know. So some people say 2,000 stars, some people say 3,000, some people say 5,000, some people say 7. You know, I guess it depends on where you are, on the atmospheric conditions, and what your eyesight is like. But you can see thousands. Enough to be impressed. Now, turn the Hubble Space Telescope to a certain vicinity in the galaxy and let it look out at the stars. And you see these massive suns, all of them like our sun, some bigger, some smaller, I suppose. But all of them, these magnificent nuclear reactors, I guess, you know, all this chain of whatever, and the physicists can correct me afterwards. But all of these majestic things out there. And the Bible says about it, he made the stars also. In other words, no big deal to God. You think that's impressive? I mean, you read Job. And God starts going down through creation and saying, were you there when I made the stars, Job? Were you there when I made this creature? Were you there when I made that creature? By the way, were you there when I told the ocean this far and no further? I mean, only God can do that, right? You get those fellows from Noah to go down there and stand on the beach and say, now, ocean, we'd like you to stop right there. And get all the signatories of the Kyoto Protocols to go down to any coastline they choose in the planet and address the ocean and say, now stop right there. It won't work. And even if you cut out hairspray and cut carbon emissions and all of that, they don't have power over the seas, do they? There is somebody who did come to Earth once who did have power over the sea. And men who worked on the sea all their lives were positively astonished at his power. They said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Nehemiah would have risen up on his legs and said, I'll tell you who he is. He is the great and awesome God, a God of omnipotence, a God of all power, a God who cannot be restrained, a God who cannot fail, a God whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And his greatness and his awesomeness, of course, doesn't merely extend to raw power or even to wisdom or even to his omnipresence, all of which are enough to boggle our little minds. But his greatness and his awesomeness extends to the fact that he sent his son into this world to become a human being. And being found in fashion as a man, that he would become a bond slave. And that the Lord Jesus would do that for the suffering of death. That he would become, as Philippians 2 says, obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. This is a God who looks at Jerusalem, who knows the walls are down, who knows the gates are down, who understands human suffering. And he says, I hear the pain. I hear the sobbing and the throbbing of the human heart. I collect the tears actually in a bottle is the image that Revelation would give us. And that he wipes away all tears. That's what the Lord is one day going to do. He's not aloof from suffering. Because his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became himself the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when we think about the greatness of God, it's not just that God could speak and call light into existence, or speak and call the land and the waters to separate, or speak and cause the waters to teem with life, or the skies to fill with animal life, or eventually to create man and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Those are all astonishing things from the human perspective. But the greatness and awesomeness of God is seen in his redemptive activity, in his saving work, which he accomplishes through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, he starts out with that greatness and awesomeness of God. And in verse 5, he continues, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Now, again, the word mercy there is that word loving kindness or covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, some translate it. The idea that God has made promises. This is Yahweh, this is Jehovah, this is the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, who has made promises and he's going to carry them through. He will not break his agreement. He will not rescind his promises to Abraham. He will not rescind the promises of the new covenant, which he's graciously extended to us in the church. Because even as we took the bread and the cup this morning, we remember our Lord giving this, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. So this is the God who keeps his promises, who keeps his word. He's in an agreement with his people. And he says, please let your ear, verse 6, be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. Now, I don't think Nehemiah was saying, I doubt whether you can hear me, God, as if you're so far away, so distant that you don't hear me. I don't think he was saying that you can't see me, O God. After all, he started out talking about the greatness and the awesomeness of God. So he's not saying that to limit God's abilities. It's more the thought, God, why would you ever think about me? Why would you ever listen to what I have to say? Why would you ever look on my case? Why would you care about us? As David said, I quoted it already in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? See, we think we're a pretty big deal. We think the whole world revolves around us as human beings, but really it doesn't. God is the chief one. God is the one who deserves worship. God is the one who deserves attention. And Nehemiah isn't presuming anything. He's coming into God's presence and he's humbling himself and saying, Lord, please look on me. Please hear me. I don't deserve it, I know, but please. Your servant is praying, he says, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now notice that. He turns from talking about the greatness of God. Now he's going to talk about himself and his people Israel. And first it's Israel and then it's himself. But when he turns, it's not immediately to ask God for what he wants. First, there is confession. And we have to realize that we are sinners. And we have to come into God's presence realizing we need God to do something about our sin. We need that, as I've said, initially for salvation. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus. But even as believers, we don't come into God's presence saying, now, God, I've got every right to be here because I'm an awfully nice guy. You know? We come in and we recognize, God, it's of your grace that I'm here. And the reason we pray in the Lord Jesus' name is he is the one who gives us the right to come into your presence. He is the one who gives us that entree into the heavenly throne room. It is because of him that we have the petitions that we have asked of him, 1 John 5 says. So he says, we confess the sins of your children Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now, do you notice that? A lot of people look to Nehemiah and they say, this book is a great book about leadership. And it certainly is. When you contrast Nehemiah with King Saul, for example, what did King Saul do? Well, when Samuel came and said, you know, he came to Saul and Saul said, I've done everything the Lord said to do. And Samuel, I love it, with a little bit of prophetic sarcasm, said, well, what's this bleeding in my ears I hear? You know, you were supposed to kill all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock and just wipe them from the face of the earth. This is a divine judgment. This people have reached the nadir of immoral living and wickedness, and God wants them judged, and yet you've spared them. Well, he says, you know, the people saved some of the animals. I had to go along with it. You know, it was the people. It wasn't me. See, he wasn't really a leader. Consistently, he would put his needs before the people's, and he would blame the people rather than assume the guilt himself. Now, true leadership is different. Nehemiah says this. Ezra says this in Ezra 9 when he's praying. We have sinned. Even though Nehemiah himself probably wasn't individually culpable of the specific sins that brought the nation to the position where they were. A lot of the sins had happened before he was ever born. But Nehemiah is identifying with that people. He's saying, I'm part of Israel, so I'm part of the problem. And you know what? I'm capable of those sins as well. And Ezra would say the same sort of thing. And Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 in his prayer would say the same sort of thing. And wonder of wonders, the Lord Jesus, the ultimate leader, he identifies with his people that way too. How? You said this morning, Keith, that the Lord Jesus never sinned. Indeed, he didn't. The Lord Jesus is the impeccable Son of God. Not only did he not sin, he cannot sin. But the Lord Jesus came to the baptism of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance. Why? Because he was identifying with the people whose sins he was going to bear. He was identifying with those who needed to repent. He said, suffer it to be so for righteousness' sake. And so the Lord Jesus would be that one who would identify with the sinners and ultimately take our place as the substitute. And that's real leadership. That's the shepherd who died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, yet firmly endured as a rock. He goes on to say, we have acted, verse 7, very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now he's alluding to a whole passel of verses there, mostly from the book of Deuteronomy. So you got to look at Deuteronomy 12, you got to look at Deuteronomy 28, you have to look at Deuteronomy 30, especially the first five verses. And again, Solomon is going to refer to these same scriptures when he prays at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles, whichever account you're reading. And he's going back to the word of God, much like Moses did. And just as Moses took the place of the people in Exodus 32 and said, blot me out. And said, you know, God, remember your name. Remember that you're a merciful God. Remember that you're a forgiving God. Remember that you keep covenant. And remember that if you don't keep to your word, what will the nations say about your name anyway? And in much the same fashion, Nehemiah says, now remember your word, Lord. Not that he thinks that God is forgetful, but he's citing the word as case law, if you will, as the principles by which God is now to act toward his people in restorative mercy, to bring them back to Jerusalem. That this isn't some bright idea Nehemiah came up with and said, Lord, please bring the people back to Jerusalem and please let us rebuild the walls now. I've had this brainwave and now do it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. You know, that's like saying abracadabra, right? As long as I say in Jesus' name at the end, then I should get what I want. Well, no. It's am I praying according to the will of God? And Nehemiah is saying, I am praying according to the will. How do I know that? Because I'm praying the scripture. I'm praying your promises. I'm praying what you've already said, O God. O Lord, verse 11, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. So not just him. There were others that had this same desire. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he was not being disrespectful, but at the end of the day, the emperor of Persia was just another man. And he prays, Lord, let me get favor in this man's sight. And what do you know? One day after 4 months of praying this way, night and day, the Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't quit in your prayers. You have prayed for certain things. You might have prayed for loved ones who are not saved for years. I've prayed for some for decades. I've prayed for one member of my family for 36 years, every day, that he would come to Christ. Don't stop praying. Because one day after 4 months of intense night and day kind of prayer, Nehemiah goes to work and the king says, Nehemiah, what's up with you? Your face looks really sad. What happened? Your football team dropped their mascot name or something? No, he doesn't say that. Sorry. Doesn't say that at all. He says, why are you downcast? And Nehemiah said, well, I'd never been sad in the king's presence before. Now, that was important because remember his job? He's the cupbearer. If he's looking sad, it might be because he knows somebody has spiked the royal punch. That there's some arsenic or whatever in it, you know? That there's a plot afoot to kill the king. So it's a very dangerous moment. Why is your face sad? Since you're not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, verse 3 of chapter 2, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now that doesn't sound like much maybe to us, but that was an incredibly brave statement. Why? Because Ezra 4, as I told you last night, is not written chronologically. That there are letters inserted in Ezra 4 that actually come from after the time of Zerubbabel and after the time of Joshua, the son of Josedech. And they talk about the ongoing opposition of the Persians. And they mention this very king who sends a letter to say, stop the work. Because this is an evil and a rebellious city. It ought not to be rebuilt. That's the royal position. And now Nehemiah is going to tell the king, listen, I'm so sad about what has happened to my city there, and I'd really like to go back and build it. Could you see your way clear, please, to reverse your policy? To let me go back, in fact, to fund me going back and rebuilding the walls? So the king said to me, what do you request? Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now you say, wait a minute, Nehemiah. You've been praying for 4 months. Why do you need to pray again, baby? Pray instantly, in season, out of season. We've got to keep that prayer. Pray without ceasing is the phrase I'm looking for, actually. He prays again. Now I need the exact words. This is the moment I've been praying for. Now is not the time to step out in independence of God. Now I need you more than ever, God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, what a juxtaposition that is. I'm going to go right to the top. I'm going to ask the God of heaven and then I'm going to answer the king. And of course, he tells the king that he wants to go back. He wants a leave of absence to go back and rebuild the city. And tomorrow, we're going to have a work day, not like you've been having recently at Greenwood Hills, but we're going to rebuild some walls tomorrow. And the emphasis that Nehemiah is going to bring to this work is he's going to tell us it's according to the good hand of my God upon me. This wasn't because I was smarter than the average bear. This wasn't because I was so clever and well-placed to influence the king. This wasn't because of anything I did. This was God. This was God turning events to do what he said he's going to do in his word. And I'm just an instrument in his hand to help facilitate that happening. And may God help us to look to what the word of God says. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, sometimes we can look at various parts of the church and we can despair. And we can say, well, Lord, doesn't appear to me like the building's going so well here. Doesn't appear like it's going so well to me there. But the Lord says, I will build my church. And we need to go forward in faith and say, yes, Lord, and I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. Show me my place on the wall. Show me what I need to do. Show me what you want me to do. And I'll do it because it's your good hand upon me. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy power. Thou art indeed the great and awesome God, but we're thankful also for thy grace and mercy, that that power has been marshaled and applied to our good, that if God is for us, who can be against us, we can say. He's already dealt with our biggest problems, sin and death and hell, and he's overcome these things and made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would be people that daily look to thee, that we would be a prayerful people that pour out our hearts to thee and that pray for big things, knowing we have a very big God who can answer. Help us, Father. We want to do it for thy will and for thy glory. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.